Well, welcome everybody, and this is another teaching on the creation week, and I'd like us to journey back to Genesis chapter 1, please, in our Bibles, or our Bible apps, or whatever it is you use, if this would work, but it's not. Wonder why it's not going. Arc that up again. I really appreciate the lyrics in those songs because they amazingly complement this whole idea of thinking about the things that God has made, and particularly today, the heavens. And we're going to be looking at this theme of the stars in just a moment. So we're into day four, or the last part of day four. And if you look at verse 16 of chapter 1, we'll see, and God made the two great lights. We've talked about the sun, and the second, the lesser light, the moon. And then there's this little bit at the end that says, he made the stars also. And what I really want to emphasize from the beginning to the end of this teaching is this idea of intelligent cause behind the cosmos, the universe. When it says he made, that is intelligent causality behind the amazing heavens that we've been singing about. All those stars and stellar bodies, you know, quasars and meteors and planets and whatever else is out there, he made them. So I've got a couple of young mathematicians in the meeting this morning. Two young mathematicians who are going to try and explain something to us about the number of stars. But evidently, it's something like this. Estimated there are 10 trillion galaxies, and the number of stars is something around this. Now, I thought we would ask our youngest camper, Lucia, could you please rattle off the name for this number? No pressure. if you'd like to pass, because in maths classes you have to, it's by invitation, you can pass to your sister if you would like to. Yeah. And the anchor can pass to mum, and yeah. Well, 100 it's huge. I mean, it's phenomenal when you think of the stars, and when it says in the scriptures he made the stars also, we're not talking about just a few hundred or thousand or million. It's phenomenal. And right at the outset, it does declare his magnanimity, his awesomeness, his almightiness. He is incredibly powerful. Nothing is beyond him. I think this bit, though, makes it even more staggering, because in Psalm 147, it says he tells the number of the stars. So we're our resident young mathematicians had to pass. There is someone who can, because I don't know the name, by the way. I'm quite secure enough to admit that I don't even know the name of that number. Kevin might come up with it shortly, but once he's got to Google. But when we think about God, it says he tells the number of the stars. He knows these numbers, just bang. And what's even more, he calls them all by their names. Now, I have trouble remembering students in my class, let alone a squillion names of stars. And I think that is pretty amazing. When we unpack this psalm, it says, great is the Lord, and that's the word, Hebrew word, Adon, from which we get Adonai. And it says, and of great power, his understanding, and the Hebrew word there means literally intelligence and skill. You know, you understand something, you really comprehend it, you have the intelligence behind it. And it says his understanding is infinite. Now, evidently, the Hebrew word there means literally innumerable. It's only found once in the scriptures when I did my little Google, my little strong search. And isn't it incredible that his intelligence, his skill, his understanding is infinite? I find that really exciting, especially in the light of the lyrics of the songs that we were singing. You see, God is infinite and everlasting. The stars are not. The stars are not everlasting. The stars and the cosmos, they are not infinite. Only God is. And that's a little bit counter-cultural in terms of what we've been led to believe. Well, let's journey on now. Let's take off into outer space. Are you ready? Okay, let's blast off. I don't know if you've ever thought of your address in this way, but the next time you, well, letters are almost out now, but the next time you write your address on your business card, or you have to fill out a form, a census, to give your address, I reckon it should be Tauranga, not only your number of your street, but Tauranga, New Zealand, Earth. So we're going out of Earth now, into the solar system, into the Milky Way galaxy, of which this is an artist's impression, into the universe, and I don't think there are multiverses out there, which some of the secular cosmologists are trying to get us to think there could be. And then I think beyond the universe, our address is really God's creation. That really anchors it, I think, within the whole of this amazing topic of God's creation. So evidently, we're about here somewhere. Just try and think about that for a minute. You're so used to driving home. Yep, I know my driveway. I know where we live. But in the bigger picture of things, beyond Earth, we're in this Milky Way galaxy and you're about here somewhere, not quite on a spiral arm, about two-thirds of the way from the center of this barred galaxy. It's a barred spiral galaxy. Now, in terms of how congested things are, you know, you talk about having a bit of space around you. You might live in a lifestyle block, Chris and Judy, and that's great. But in terms of congestion and the big picture of things, we're sharing this galaxy with about several hundred billion other stars. It's pretty amazing. Get your head around that. When you think of who our neighbours are within this galaxy and where we live. It's quite neat though, when you look at these galaxies, they don't look chaotic to me. They look kind of ordered, you know, with these elliptical, barred, elliptical spiral sort of shapes, and they're all doing stuff, moving and hanging together, and they support life because God made the stars also. It's incredible. Well, sometimes secularists say interesting things, and this is not a Christian comment, and I just have to get a little bit closer to read it, but it says, astronomers once thought our eight-planet solar system was pretty ho-hum. Four small rocky planets in the interior, four gas or ice giants farther out, and an asteroid belt somewhere in the middle. They expected the arrangement of most other planetary systems in our Milky Way galaxy to be about the same. But from what they've uncovered so far, it turns out that we could be the oddballs. What he's saying is that far from being common, our experience of a solar system as we enjoy it, with a sun positioned where it is and our planet you know, in its perfect habitable zone away from that singular star, and with its beautiful moon doing its things, that whole package is actually incredibly odd in terms of the secular comment. It's not common at all, which shouldn't surprise a Christian who follows the biblical narrative. So, back to where we are again. Here's a different artist's impression of this barred spiral galaxy, the Milky Way, where we live. And this time, that's us somewhere in there. Now, this chap Gonzales, who is a sort of an intelligent design advocate, he's produced some interesting videos, and you can go online and tap in on his teachings. But just a couple little excerpts from one thing that I found. He said the sun's circular orbit around the galactic center. Now, just get your head in that. We're not talking about the sun just spinning on an axis. We're talking about the journey of the sun with us in the solar system hurtling through space in this amazing barred spiral galaxy. So we're not static or stationary in this galaxy. This galaxy is fluid, it's moving, and the sun is moving. And he says, the sun's circular orbit about the galactic center, in other words, its journey, you know, in terms of what it does, is just right. Out of the way of the galaxy's dangerous spiral arms, because there'll be a lot more stellar objects to smash into us if we were right in the thick of one of these galactic sort of arms. And he says, far enough away from the galactic center not to have to worry about disruptive gravitational forces or too much radiation. And finally, because of this, Gonzales says, I believe, and remember, he's arguing with secular, evolutionary, materialistic type folk. So he says, I believe both simple life and complex life are very rare. But complex life, like us, is probably unique in the observable universe. As far as I'm aware, he's a follower of the Lord Jesus and a Christian chap. I can't remember offhand what his qualifications are, but he's engaging in this debate about intelligent design of the cosmos, or could it have just happened by chance? Now, how far across is our Milky Way galaxy? I just put this little line here going very slowly to give the impression of time. Anyone like to have a guess roughly what the distance of your galaxy is? So when people say, you know, where do you live, don't just talk about your street number anymore. You're actually part of a galaxy, and you can say, I'm part of something that's pretty big. But how wide is the Milky Way galaxy, do you think? Now, no pressure on Bianca this time. Have a guess. Well, it's pretty big. So, this is the estimate of the distance across our galaxy. It's approximately this many kilometers, which equates to be about 100,000 light years. And a light year is the speed of light. I think it travels around about 300,000 kilometers per second. You imagine that zooming along for a year. And it's 100,000 of those. But I was fascinated by this number, and I was really hoping Lucia and Bianca could sort of help me crack this one. But I know what the first lot of zeros are. That's the hundreds, tens, and ones. This is the thousands column. And we know this is the millions columns. So they've got the hundreds, tens, and ones of millions. The next are the billions, and the T there is the trillions. But I was thinking, what comes after trillions?
I know. Squillions.
Close. You have to be supportive. Anyone else like to... What comes after trillion?
Is it quadrillion?
It is a quadrillion. Well done. Thank you very much.
It is. or the Greek words for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, basically.
And I'm really thrilled you've come up with that. So quadrillions for the next column. And this one where the one is in the quintillions, as Chris has said. So, whoops. So that's why I've got another little cue there. So
what's the next one, Alistair?
It'll be something set.
Yes.
Sextillion.
Septillion, septillion,
yeah.
Octillion.
Now, moving on, this is a very big difference, distance. That's the point I was wanting to get. And to try and, we can kind of handle numbers to a million. We sort of, if you're very wealthy, you might be handling numbers in the billions. But in all brutal honesty, we don't really deal with this. But in terms of just the width across the Milky Way galaxy, we're talking about 1 quintillion kilometres. So it's not exactly a Sunday drive to get from one side to the other. And when God declares in Genesis chapter 1, and he made the stars also, I want us to get something of the magnitude of what that phrase refers to. Otherwise, we lose it. We just don't grasp it. All right. Now, just to help us appreciate the making of the stars, we need to think of their relative size. We're not going to go into their relative mass, which is another dimension, but just their relative size. And bearing in mind that stars can appear are much brighter because they may be much closer to us on Earth, but they may not be the brightest stars out there in the cosmos. But if we imagine our Sun, and yes, it's a tiny little dot about the size of my red infrared little zapper thing. There's a star called Regal, I think that's how you pronounce it, and then Beltegeuse or something.
Betelgeuse.
Yeah, I realise that's its colloquial term. But just to give you an idea, our Sun is not big in the big scheme of things when we think about, and he made the stars also. If we think the Sun is pretty big, wow, that's a toughie, and this guy's even bigger. And there's even bigger ones than Beltegeuse. So let's now just grasp that as best as we can. Get a size of it, because it does help to appreciate who our Creator is. Remember, we're looking at this from the point of view of Romans chapter 1, that the invisible things of Him, that is God, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that He has made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that people are without excuse. So let's just consider the size of the Sun against Regal in this shot. It's a blue supergiant. Now there's our Sun in comparison with what this biggie would be. It's big. It's big stuff. We've got to, as Louis Giglio said, we must right size our God. He's not a puppet on a string that we kind of just, you know, tell what to do. This is massive stuff. So this side got me thinking of a particular verse in Genesis, and it's chapter 17, and maybe somebody in the front row by invitation, no pressure, could just read that for us if you can see it. I hope you can, from Genesis 17. Can anyone see that, or is it too hard?
The Lord Yahweh appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be you perfect.
Yeah. And isn't that amazing? That's one of the first references to the idea of God as Almighty, as El Shaddai. I am the Almighty God. And Abraham was enjoined to walk with this one. And through our Lord Jesus Christ, all of us who are Christ followers have been enjoined to do likewise, like Abraham, to walk with Almighty God, in a sense, by faith through this journey. Isn't it amazing when you just think of how big, how almighty is Almighty? Well, one of the things that we are up against in our journey through this life is the very powerful hegemony, the indoctrination of secular worldviews about the cosmos. And of course, the universities are very controlling in terms of the narrative that they tell, and same with the schools and the TV and so forth. But the secular perspectives on the cosmos are far from rock solid, and increasingly as they explore the solar system and the Hubble telescope and successive different telescopes that are out there, they're gathering information which is threatening, which is showing what's called anomalies in the evolutionary or the materialist view of cosmology. And it's good for us just to be aware of some of the lingo, the concepts. So this is for those who can, you know, want to dig into this a bit deeper. The main explanation that the evolutionists or material cosmologists put forward to the origin of the stars, because they're committed to a non-theistic view, in other words, there was no God, there is no God, therefore how did it happen, is this idea of a nebula hypothesis, that the stars came about through the coming together of this gas and material in these nebula clouds by contraction, by sort of gravitational forces pulling all the stuff together into a dense ball that somehow arcs up nuclear fusion and does what it does, and does that, you know, 10 to the 23 times through the course of history. But the nebula hypothesis view is being contested, and this is an article from Creation magazine by Jonathan Safati, and he argues a whole lot of things, but just one argument is that when you get nebula clouds, they are full of energy and they are generally expanding. They don't reverse and contract and condense. And the physical parameters that would require such a thing to happen are so extraordinarily difficult. It's just impossible, is the argument. Another view which I came up with, which I thought you'd find interesting, is this one here. Just getting there. It's this thing called evaporating gas globules. They used to be called proplids. Now, these proplids were argued that they were like stellar wombs. They were like little tadpole-shaped things that they discovered through these telescopes, and they argued that these little capsule-like things contained the formation of a star with dust and cloud and all the rest of it, with other little things appearing in it. And these were like the early stages of galaxy development or sort of solar system developments. But latest analyses of these so-called evaporating gas globules are, as quote, however, in a recent study which examined such objects in the Carina star forming region, it was found that they may simply be the leftover dense knots of molecular gas clouds ravaged by ultraviolet radiation by nearby hot O to B stars, etc. And it gives some statistics there. So what happens is when they so-called discover these things, they're very quick to tell a story that this is an example of a solar system or a galaxy under formation. Years later, it gets debunked, it gets critiqued, and it no longer holds water. But they never advertise the fact that that has been disputed and rejected. It's usually just completely overlooked as they go on to the next story which they want to tell. So don't get threatened, don't feel intimidated by secular people who say, oh, but they've discovered this, or they've, you know, this is how the stars were formed. They are not scientific observations of star formation. They are theoretical understandings based on a priori arguments. In other words, not by observable, testable evidence, but by theoretical sort of thinkings about the things that they've got out there, the evidence that they've gathered. It's not observable. Nobody can actually say, I've seen a star forming, okay, or a solar system or a galaxy forming. We must be bold and be it humble and not buy into some of this thinking uncritically. All right. I hope you won't get lost on your way home today, meandering out to the galaxy. So one of the neat things that has happened over the last couple of decades is the placement of these telescopes in orbit around the Earth. And the Hubble telescope, I think, was one of the first or major ones. And when it first got launched, it had a few optical issues, and it took several years of refinements to actually get it to work properly. But they've had it sussed since 1993. And obviously, you can imagine taking photos and studying the stars without having to look through Earth's atmosphere is a huge advantage. And some of the things that they're finding are really exciting in terms, from a Christian perspective, the glory of the heavens declare the glory of the Maker. So one of the practical things I wanted to connect with was this constellation called Pleiades. And because it's very easy to see it in the night sky at certain times of the year, but it's particularly relevant to Maori culture because it has the Maori name Matariki. And Matariki is often part of the social science curriculum in our schools. Have you girls ever studied that? Yeah. So let's learn a little bit about Pleiades and just reflect on that. So it goes back to Greek mythology, and the Pleiades were seven daughters of a Titan who were believed to hold up the sky. And isn't it interesting how secular mythology, if it's not secular science, it'll be secular mythology, which becomes the dominant narrative that people grow up with, not the biblical narrative. And as I've got mentioned here, they appear in the sky around May, early June, and they are very significant from a Maori cultural perspective because it signifies the time of the agricultural season to get underway. They also have a big celebration because it's like their new year, and they also used Matariki for navigational purposes in ancient times when they travelled across the sea. It's interesting, in Tonga, where I go each year, it's called Mataliki. But it comes up in Job, and I apologise for the lack of brightness. I think it's this other machine that I've got partly. But if we could turn to Job chapter 9 and verse 7, please. Job speaking in this passage, and he talks about God in terms of which or who commands the sun and it rises not, and seals up the stars, which alone spreads out the heavens, and so on and so forth. It's an amazing declaration by Job of his understanding of God. He wasn't retelling a mythical narrative, and he certainly wasn't promoting a sort of secular pseudo-scientific narrative. He was declaring it consistent with the Genesis 1 account. Now, what's interesting about Pleiades is that early on, a few decades ago, amongst Christians, there was some commentary around this Pleiades, and there was some arguments developed to supposedly show the supernatural origin of the Bible. And I just want to take you through to chapter 38 now, and I want to look at verse 31 in particular and discuss this, because there's several important issues that come out of this. So we'll just whip over to Job, the second passage, Job 38 and verse 31. Now, this is not Job speaking in this chapter. It's God speaking, replying to Job. And he says in verse 31, "Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season, or can you guide Arcturus with his sons?" Now, regarding the statement, "Can you bind the sweet influences of Pleiades?" It was thought that Pleiades was a bounded constellation, a collection of stars that were sort of somehow miraculously sort of held together. And so people would use this passage to say, hey, look, this supports the supernatural origin of the Bible. But more recent examinations of this constellation show that actually it's an unbounded constellation of several hundred stars, and they are actually moving through space and apart, but they're sort of kind of moving in a similar sort of direction, but not entirely. And so it's not true that God is saying here that Pleiades as a constellation is somehow anchored together. It's really, I think, affirming what they have discovered now is, you know, can you hold together this amazing collection of stars? Can you keep them bound? You know, they're moving off, and it's a rhetorical statement. So I think it still affirms the biblical narrative, but we've got to be careful how we apply it, is the point I'm making. So what else does the Bible say about Pleiades? These seven sisters, as they're often referred to. What does it mean about Maseroth in his season and Arcturus? Well, interestingly enough, this reference to Maseroth in his season, it's this Hebrew word which they believe means the constellations. Now, it's important to realize that there is a lot of pagan astrology associated with the constellations of the zodiac. We're not advocating that. But it looks like we certainly can appreciate that there are these amazing constellations that revolve around the night sky through the year, through the months of the year. And they're incredibly helpful for times and seasons like God declared in Genesis chapter 1. So although there's a misuse of the constellations, there is reference to the constellations, commentators believe, in this word Maseroth. Now, some Christian teachers have argued that the constellations, the 12 constellations that make up the zodiac, actually tell the gospel story. Now, they would argue on the basis that one of the constellations is called Virgo, the Virgin, you know, and the seed of the woman, you know, Mary and so on, and how Libra, you know, with the scale, speaks of judgment and the price to be paid. And Scorpio, the scorpion, reflects the conflict in the heavens. And Aries is the lamb, and how the constellations conclude with Leo, the lion. And some commentators, about 100 or 200 years ago, it sort of emerged that there was a bit of an application made around these 12 constellations. I'm not advocating that. I'm just drawing your attention to the fact that it has existed and does still exist. But you won't be able to see this, but there is a rebuttal or a Christian document that challenges that was published in the Creation Ministries site, just alerting Christians to be weary of how you follow that sort of thing, to be very cautious. All right. Now, in the book of Amos, I'd like you to turn to Amos chapter 5 now, in the Minor Prophets. Yes, Amos chapter 5 and verse 8. Just to conclude this little thought about some specific star constellations that are mentioned in the Bible. In verse 8, it says, "Seek him," in my Bible, "that makes the seven stars." That's a reference to Pleiades, because it's often in mythology talks about the seven sisters. "And Orion, and turns the shadow of death into the morning," and so on. At the end of verse 8, it says, "Yehovah," or Yahweh, "is his name." Lord is not his name. That was put there by the translators deliberately to recognize the difficulty around making an accurate translation of the Tetragrammaton. Isn't that amazing, though, that Amos, the prophet, says, "Seek him who made the seven stars and Orion and Yahweh," or the Yehovah, or the is his name. Seek him by name. So this study of the stars is not just for information. It's got an exhortation to seek the one who has made these stars so bright and brilliant and glorious out there. Well, what about this Arcturus character? Because in Job it mentioned this name Arcturus, and Arcturus is a large star, much larger than our sun. In this diagram you can see the difference. Arcturus is actually the brightest star in the northern hemisphere. So they don't have Sirius and Canopus and Alpha Crucis, whatever it is, the three brightest stars which we see. At least I think that's the case. Forgive me if I'm wrong. So Arcturus, from the biblical culture in which the Bible was written, their brightest star was this Arcturus, which kind of translates as a herdman or a ploughman. And it's in the Boötes constellation in the northern hemisphere. We do see it in this month, or this season of autumn, in the southern hemisphere. So it is out there in our sky. That's why I wanted to mention it. Now, what is special about Arcturus is because in Job it said, "Can you bind," I'm just going to whiz back to Job, I shouldn't have done that, that's a little discontinuity, but back to 38:31, it says, "Can you bind the sweet influence of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season?" And here's the bit. "Or can you guide, or bring under control, if you like, Arcturus with his sons?" Arcturus with his sons. Now, what's fascinating is that latest discoveries or analyses of this star, the stellar object, is that actually, because of its position out there in the sky, there's actually around 50 other stars that actually are right in around it to help create its brilliance. It's not a singular stellar object. It's a collection of 52 additional stars connected directionally with the star Arcturus. Now, I find that very interesting that the biblical narrative talks about Arcturus and his sons. And can you guide them? Well, what does that mean? Well, evidently, it's a very weird collection of stars. Here's why. This commentary says, God described Arcturus as having sons. And this chap, Burkhalter, of the Chabot Observatory, said, these stars are a law unto themselves. Another commentator has added, Arcturus is one of the greatest suns in the universe, but it is a runaway whose speed of flight is 257 miles per second. And you go, oh yeah, well, what's so significant about that? Well, evidently, our sun is only travelling at 12.5 miles per second. For Arcturus and its other stellar objects in that stream to be travelling at 257 miles per hour is considered an out-of-control star system. Evidently, this high velocity places Arcturus in that very small class of stars that apparently are a law unto themselves. To speak plainly, Arcturus is a runaway. It's very interesting. Can you guide Arcturus and his sons? And evidently Newton gives the velocity of a star under control as not more than 25 miles per hour. So this star is, it's not a joke, it's kind of crazily fast. It's out of control. It's zooming through space at over 250 miles per second. Very unusual, very strange. And Job says, can you guide? Can you bring under, can you have any guiding influence over this star? It's crazy. And I find that very exciting. Right. Well, a little bit less heavy now, and so you can kind of, whew, because I've only got a few minutes left. Now, just the glories of the heavens that God has made. This is called the Sombrero Galaxy, because when we look at it from Earth, it looks like a hat, you know, those Mexican hats side on with the rim and a little sort of headpiece bit in the middle, the Sombrero Galaxy. Isn't it amazing? With all this other stuff circular, rotating around it. So to bring things to a sort of a purposeful conclusion, the Bible says the stars are the work of your fingers in Psalm 8. The stars are the work of your fingers. Just think about that. He spoke them. Another, this passage says they're the work of your fingers. Not something random, but something carefully crafted. But I want you to reflect on this. Although these trillions of stars were the work of God's fingers, what was involved in the work of his salvation of you and I? What was involved in the salvation of you and I? In Isaiah, it says that it was Messiah, the work of his strong arm, in Isaiah 51, that wrought salvation. Amazing, eh? How scripture subtly distinguishes things. Trillions of stars, the work of his fingers. But to obtain our precious salvation, it took his whole arm, all his strength. Something to be thankful for as we wrap up today's session. Heavenly Father, you are truly Lord of heaven and earth. And we thank you that your word is faithful and trustworthy in the midst of the competing worldviews that we exist in this time. Thank you, Father, for the amazing things that do declare who you are. The invisible attributes of yourself are clearly seen by the things that we can behold. And we give you all the glory. We acknowledge you and praise you and thank you for all that you are. And particularly as we bring our meeting together to a close, we thank you for the incredible work of redemption through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that one day through your Son, the Lord Jesus, we will be transported from earth into your heavenly kingdom. And whatever that involves in the new heaven and the new earth, we look forward to with great delight. Please, Father, help us to have courage to speak the truth in love to those that we meet who don't yet see these things the way we do. In our Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.